Well, thank you, Dan. I'm glad that you read that passage. I doubt when you signed up to read that you realized there was going to be 30 verses. Thanks for reading that whole passage for us. And in it, we see Jesus, and what a wonderful thing it is to be worshiping Jesus together. My name is Matt Bostrom. I'm the assistant pastor of your sister church, Cornerstone, just down the road. And this is my second time preaching with you. I was here about a year and a half ago opening up the scriptures, and I must have not said anything too heretical because Mark invited me to preach before you again. So it's my pleasure to be here this morning and opening the scriptures again. And I love visiting other churches. I love worshiping with other congregations because it reminds me of a vital truth, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Whether we are near or far, whether we worship here in America or in Africa, we are all brothers and sisters in the faith. And this morning, I want us to see King Jesus together. He is the one who unites us to himself. He is the one who brings us home and satisfies us. And this morning, we are going to explore just one of the facets of the myriad beauties of who Jesus is for us. And as Christians, we talk a lot about Jesus. We are Christians. It's in our very name. Who he is and what he has done defines us. He's the very core of our identities. And we are united to Christ. So who he is and what he has done determines who we are in him. And he shapes our very understanding of reality, this world, and our place in it. So correctly understanding who Jesus is for us is vitally important. And in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a central hinge in the narrative of Jesus' ministry. After following Jesus for several years and bearing witness to these signs and miracles, and hearing his teaching and experiencing his love and joy and peace and all the fruits of his Spirit, Jesus has this one interaction with the disciples which serves as a central hinge in the Gospels. In each one of these Gospels, Jesus asks his disciples one pointed question. Who do people say that I am? And they answered, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We find that the Gospels are the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. They unpack his life and ministry so that we might come to saving faith in his grace. And this confession from Peter serves as a hinge, an all-important turning point in the Gospels. And we find that everything in the Gospels led up to this declaration. And from this moment in time, from this declaration of Peter's, we see Jesus turn his face and make the long trek down to Jerusalem, down to the cross. Who do you say that I am was not only a pivotal question in the life of the disciples, it is the most important question that all of us have to answer. We must answer this very question as well. So how would we answer the question, who is Jesus? And I bet each of us would have a different answer for that question, probably very similar answers, but we would have a different take, a different facet that we would focus on. Because Jesus is all-encompassing. He is so beautiful, and his manifest glories are so prevalent that we can't just encapsulate Jesus in one sentence. He is Savior, Lord, Messiah, Friend, Teacher, Rock, Deliverer, Comforter, our Healer. He is incarnate God, resurrected King, everlasting Lord. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus? And maybe you don't have a good answer to that question. Maybe you are here this morning because you don't really know who Jesus is. Well, this is a good place for you then. And this is a good text for us to dive into. Because John in his gospel goes out of his way to over and over again tell us who Jesus is. And he tells us, he recounts several instances where Jesus tells his followers and the crowds precisely, exactly, who he is. Because who better to tell us who he is than Jesus himself? We are not left alone to speculate about our Savior. He has clearly revealed himself in the Word. John recounts seven I am statements in which Jesus, using the common language and concepts of this world, describes himself and the indescribable relationship that God has with his people. Jesus is the bread that satisfies. He is the light of the world. He is the door to life, the good shepherd, the only way, truth, and life. He is the resurrection, and he's the vine on which all else depends. He uses common language, just like in the parables, to tell us about himself, to tell us truly that we can know and love and have intimacy with the King of Kings. I love these statements because in them, Jesus is telling us directly who he is. It is Jesus in his own words. And through our passage today, Jesus proclaims to us, I am the bread of life. And in this amazing statement, Jesus tells us two unique aspects of who he is. He tells us first of his divine origin, and he tells us of his vital purpose as the sustaining and only satisfying Savior. So first, in saying, I am the bread of life, Jesus reveals to us his divine origin. And we all love a good origin story, don't we? Disney and Marvel have made billions of dollars because we love to know where our superheroes come from, where they get their powers. I have a 4-year-old son, and he loves Spider-Man. And just the other day, we were talking about how a super radioactive spider bit Spider-Man and gave him his powers. Then I had to remind him that we don't let spiders bite us. We won't get powers from them. But he loved to hear about how Spider-Man got his powers. And man, wouldn't that be great if something like that happened? Then we could be powerful. Even at 4, he loves to understand the origin of his heroes. And in John 6, the crowd was eager for an origin story. They wanted Jesus to explain to them where and how he received his power and authority. Because it was clear that Jesus was no ordinary Jewish teacher. In the first section of John 6, Jesus performed a miracle in front of thousands of people who had come to hear him teach. After blessing 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish, he had his disciples distribute that small amount of food to the gathered crowd of 5,000 men, not including women and children. And as they divided the meal and spread it around and divided again and spread it around, everyone there ate their fill, so much so that the disciples gathered their leftovers, and there were 12 giant baskets filled to the brim with the leftovers. A miracle of abundant provision on a grand scale had been performed. And verse 14 tells us that when people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." But perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And during that night, Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, entering Capernaum. The next day, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the people were still very excited. This Jesus had performed this miracle. He'd given us food. He is this prophet who is going to satisfy us. Let's go find him. And so the people eventually heard that he was back in Capernaum, and they went there to secure more free food. And Jesus had been claiming to be sent from God this whole time, and that he had power to perform these miracles because of his divine origin. But as they say, the proof is in the pudding, or in this case, the bread. And so the people argued when they found Jesus that if he really was the Son of God, and if they were to believe in him, then he needed to feed them just one more time, or maybe two. Just give us this bread again. They said, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe that you come from heaven? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." In essence, they were saying, look, we know that Moses was from God because he gave our ancestors a church potluck every day for 40 years. What have you got for us, Jesus of Nazareth? You say you're from God. Prove it. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Clearly, Jesus was claiming to be sent from God. He claimed a divine origin. And those gathered there recognized this claim, even though they didn't believe it, even though they didn't trust in it. In verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And those today who would claim that Jesus never really taught that God, that Jesus was God or that he came from heaven, clearly haven't read John 6. Listen to all the times in our passage that Jesus conveyed exactly where he came from. In verse 27, he said, the Father has set his seal upon the Son of Man. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. 46, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And verses 50 and 51, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is not ambiguous. Over and over again, Jesus told these crowds that he was from God, and he offered them God's free gift of eternal life. But they were blinded by their stomachs. For the most part, most of them did not believe in Jesus. They didn't really care about his origin story. They didn't really care where he came from, where he was going, or his purpose. They really just wanted a quick fix of another free meal. Tragically, it seems that most of the people who were in these crowds, who heard of his message, who even tasted of this miraculous feast, did not believe, did not put their trust in him. They refused to believe. In fact, they rejected him. They said, in essence, you claim to be from God. You claim to be able to do great things for us in the future, to even forgive our sins, to be all that we need, but we don't really care about that. What can you do for us here and now in this life? They tried to leverage Jesus to meet their own desires, to manipulate him into giving him what they wanted for that moment. They wanted him to be a twisted version of Moses to meet their needs on their own terms. They wanted him to just be a free meal pass for them, a daily sack of grain. They just wanted his benefits. They didn't want him to actually interfere in their lives or call them to a place of repentance. And so the tragedy of this passage is that the bread of eternal life stood before them in their presence, and they demanded the crumbs of temporal gain, of temporal enjoyment. How tragic is that? How blinded were these people in their pride? And the saddest thing that I see in this passage when I read through it is how close to home it hits right here. How close my own heart resembles the heart of this crowd. I personally try to leverage God for personal gain. Of course, I don't usually do this overtly or pray prayers out loud, like, I'll follow you, Jesus, but you need to make it worth my effort. Here's a list of blessings that you can do for me today. Thank you very much. But so often that's the attitude of my heart. Heavenly Father, I want your stuff. Please give me your riches and glories and blessings, but don't actually ask me to change or repent or do anything that is difficult or uncomfortable or undermines the best laid plans that I have for my own life. Sadly, this is my heart, and it's often our hearts as Christians, to trust in ourselves, to think that we know best, to demand things of God. And sadly, Jesus looks at many in this crowd and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, he's saying to them, "You claim to believe in me, but only because you want my blessings. You don't really follow me. You don't really trust me. You just want the fringe benefits of me." And this passage for us is a call to examine ourselves. It's a call to examine ourselves and repent of the ways that we use Christ to manipulate him to our own ends. We need to repent of our own short-sightedness, because we often are demanding things of God, thinking that we know what is best. We often fail to wait with patience upon him. We often fail to think that, no, he knows best, and he is leading me in the right path for his name's sake. We need to remember that Jesus is from God, that he is God, and that being a Christian is about more than just a few fleeting perk benefits in this life. Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven as the bread of life should be life-changing to us, because it means that when we eat of him, we ascend back to heaven with him. Jesus came down out of heaven so that we might be brought up into his glory. His origin becomes our destiny. His dwelling becomes our very own home. And we find that our need goes far deeper than a hunger for a single meal. Only God can meet us in those true needs, and only he can pull us up out of death into eternal life with himself. The divine purpose of Jesus, as he says in this passage, was to always do the will of his Father. And his heavenly Father had sent him as the bread of life to give life to those whom the Father had given him. And he says, not one of them shall be lost. The divine purpose of God that Jesus came to fulfill is that everyone who believes in the Son of God will have eternal life, including you and me. Jesus came down from heaven to be our sustaining and satisfying Savior. Now, I imagine that not many of us in this room have ever been dying of hunger or dying of thirst, but we have all felt the pain of hunger. And we've all longed for a sip of cool water after a long run or an exhausting day out in the heat. Author Tim Merrow writes, "Hunger and thirst are the two most demanding physical needs, and Jesus transfers them to the spiritual sphere and promises the complete and abiding satisfaction of both. He promises to meet our hunger with himself and our thirst with himself. So what are the deep longings of your soul? What are your core needs? What are these areas of your life that push you and say, this is what I truly need, this is what I want? Is he our sustenance?" In Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." One of the most understated lines in the entire Bible has to be, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, I would say that he was hungry. After fasting 40 days, after going 40 days without food, he would have been wasting away from hunger. He had likely lost over 25% of his body weight due to starvation. But when he was starving in the wilderness, and though he was the Son of God and able at any moment to turn bread or make bread from stones, he said this to Satan. He rebuked him and told him that he had something better than bread to sustain him. He had the very words of God. And in this passage, Jesus bluntly reminds us that the words of God for us are a daily necessity for our souls. We need not only physical bread to survive, but the spiritual bread that only he can provide. When Jesus said in verse 35 of our passage, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst," he is claiming that he is that true sustenance. He is the only one who can satisfy our hungry souls. In verse 48, he reiterated, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We find that a miracle of abundant provision on a grand scale has been accomplished for us on the cross and through the empty tomb. Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world. He was hungry so that we could be filled. He was shamed and thirsty that we might be satisfied. He was beaten, persecuted, ridiculed that we might be free from all sorrow, pain, scorn, and condemnation. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus has tasted death for us. In fact, that Jesus not only tasted death, but it's been swallowed by him in victory. Our death has been consumed by Christ. We are a resurrection people, called to feast upon the bread of life. So how do we do this? How do we feast upon him? Well, verse 29 tells us that feasting upon him starts with belief. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The food that endures to eternal life is to believe in our hearts that Christ is true, that his promises are real and good, to taste and know that they are all satisfying. Like our bodies, our hearts always are in need of eating. Every day our minds and souls are consuming what we believe in and trust upon. And our souls will either feed on and believe in Christ, or they will trust in the world and its desires and its promises. The old saying, "You are what you eat," is true in this sense. If we feed ourselves with the words of a world that is separated from God, we will be eternally separated from God. But if we feast upon the words of Christ, the eternal and living word of God, we will gain eternity with God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jeremiah 15:16. This is the passage that I preached here last year. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." We see in this passage that Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, was given the words of God, and he chewed on them. He ruminated on them. He swallowed them, took them into himself. And the word of God became his sustenance. More than that, those words became to his joy and his delight, because he discovered in the word of God that he was called by the very name of God. He was invited into the intimacy and fellowship, relationship and satisfaction that is found within God himself. There is an abundance of joy. There is a sweetness that is found when we discover that we are called as sons and daughters of the Majesty on high. Psalm 119:103 exclaims, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." In Psalm 34, which we both sang and read earlier in the service, we hear this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's actually good for us. We're called to taste him, to savor him, and discover his goodness and kindness and grace. And we do that through the word. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, in his word." As Christians, our life is found in the Bible, In the Bible, we find Jesus, who is the very Word of God. He is the bread of life, the bread that satisfies and never rots or goes stale. And in contrast to the manna that the people enjoyed in the wilderness, it would rot after one day. But Christ Jesus, the bread of life, offers himself imperishable to us only if we believe. He is the very Word of God. So let us meditate on him, cultivating faith and trust in him through his word, because only he can truly satisfy us. Jesus is our sustenance. Forever in heaven, we will enjoy that sustenance, but he's also our day-to-day sustenance, here and now, for this life. God's mercies to us in Christ Jesus are new every morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And in this passage and in many others, we see that God is continually referred to as our portion. And a portion is a set amount of any good thing. An allotment, a heritage, a destiny, an end, a prize, a share, a measure. My granddaddy loved ice cream, and the only thing that he enjoyed more than eating ice cream was sharing it with us, his grandkids. At any given time, you could go over to his house, and his freezer would be full. You could find probably about 7 or 8 different flavors. And the portions of my granddaddy were good. We called them gobs, because when my granddaddy did the scooping, you never were in doubt that you would, you know, need to see the bottom of your bowl. It was always full. It was always more than you could eat. It was always overflowing, abundant, and filled. And in Christ Jesus, we see that our portions are a lot like my granddaddy's gobs. They are abundant, overflowing, generous, kind, abounding in love and delight. In Jesus, our sin and shame is taken away. Our guilt is atoned for. Our weeping is turned to joy. Even in this life, he gives us blessing and enjoyment, peace of conscience, peace of God, the fellowship of other communities of saints. He gives us each other. He gives us the church that we might grow and strengthen and encourage one another. He gives us 10,000 reasons for our hearts to sing. He gives us beauties and graces and abundance. In him, we find that our portions are truly rich. And these rich gobs of God's grace and mercy don't come to us as a once-for-all thing, a once-and-for-all thing when we become Christians. We don't get a lump sum payment of provision from him. There is a day-by-day dispensation of his grace that he doles out to his children, exactly fitted to our needs. And we see this in the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed earlier. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Having faith and believing in our Heavenly Father means that we trust that he will give us precisely what we need for today. And it's also a hope and a certainty that he will provide for tomorrow's needs as we need them tomorrow. Because we don't have the storage capacity for all of his graces to immediately fall upon us. But as Isaiah 41:10 reminds us, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." He is beside us. He goes before us and behind us. He encourages us and strengthens us on our path. "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so we are called to run to him in prayer. We are to seek him in his word and to run to him in prayer. We are to ask him for these things that we need to get through the day, through the next hour, through the next 2 minutes. God loves to lavish his grace upon his children, and he loves to answer our prayers of need. And ultimately, all of our prayers will be answered in Christ, and he will bring us home to his side where he is even now preparing the great wedding feast of heaven. You see, God's provision does not stop for us when this broken world is restored. And the new heavens and the new earth, God will continue to provide for all of our needs forever. We see this in Jeremiah 31:11-14, which is a wonderful prophecy of this promised vibrant life to come. "The Lord has ransomed Jacob. and has ransomed him and redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And I love how earthy and physical this description of our heavenly home is. When heaven and earth will be joined as one, and we will feast forever in the house of Zion. We ought to hunger now for that home, to long for the day when we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Today, we need to assess our hearts. This morning, we need to ask ourselves, what am I delighting in? What is the food that is really fueling my life? What are those things that I am turning to for my sustenance and joy? What false feasts, what dry fountains am I pursuing for that sustenance? We all need to uncover the ways that we seek provision in the things of this world instead of resting in God's grace. We are all called to repent and return to Him, to rest in His grace again. Jesus, He is our manna. He is our daily bread, who sustains and satisfies our every need. He was sent from heaven and came to earth to live and die as one of us, to bring us into the fullness of His presence with great joy. He is our provider, and more than that, He is our delight. Your flesh and your heart may fail you, but Christ Jesus, the bread of life, is the strength of your heart and your portion forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have set upon us before the foundation of the world, that we should be called sons of the living God. Jesus, what a miraculous love that you have for us, that you would take upon yourself our flesh, take on our body, that you might die as one of us, after living as one of us perfectly, that you might give us your righteousness in place of our filthy rags of sin. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the one who makes these truths alive and apparent to our hearts, that convicts us, that causes us to turn to you, that shows us our need, and Lord, that you are the comforter who gives us grace, who shows that you are the one who provides. Lord, I pray that as we feast upon you, we would not be content to keep this good news to ourselves, but that we would go out, as was prayed earlier, into the harvest, that we would be those workers, that we would be those who proclaim the goodness of Christ Jesus, the lavish richness of his mercy, his sustenance and grace for all of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.